Good morning, all.
Good morning.
I'll be with you again. Let me unpack that just a little bit. You see, whenever you serve in denominational life, even if you are on the bottom rung of the totem pole, as we are, as your associational missionaries in Western Baptist Association, it is our duty to say, it's good to be with you. So in the case of Ferndale, I want you to know we really do enjoy being with you. And it's because you're obedient to the Lord. It's because we know that whenever we come to worship with you, it's going to be a very biblical-based worship. I like the way that you do worship. And if I may pick on just a little thing, I think there's value when you have prayer time and worship services of the sharing of prayer requests. But one of the things that, and maybe this is just personal preference, and I'm grinding on Max here rather than representing the Lord, one of the things that bothers me sometimes is that we'll spend all this time sharing prayer requests and didn't have a 30-second prayer. You give a lion's share of your time to actually talking to God the Father. I like that very, very much. So we enjoy you because of that, and the other side of it is we just plain like you. Okay? We like being with you in worship here. We like being with you in ministry at the fairgrounds. And we've enjoyed being with some of you down at the youth camp over the years. And it's been that way pretty much ever since the first or second visit that Deborah and I had with you for worship back 20 years ago. So it really is a joy and a pleasure to be here. Things are going well. God is blessing. Both in our own lives, we're getting ready to go down to Nashville next weekend for granddaughter's third birthday. So, could not ask, you know, for God to do anything more for this. It's just very sweet, very wonderful. But as you're getting into in your Bible study time before the worship service, I want to be careful to say that I'm not looking at that from the aspect of the prosperity gospel. It's not the circumstances. It's just I'm giving joy, praise to God. That God is good no matter what the circumstances are. And it's just that we have to be blessed in one of those ways. The association is going very well as well. June Holland, who works with the Baptist Convention of Maryland, Delaware, in the areas of Vacation Bible School and Children's Ministry and Discipleship Studies, she was up at Bruce Outreach Center this past Tuesday. The mother of the pastor there, Stephen Carr, his mom, Lola Carr, went home to the Lord, so it's a funeral service. And she said to Deborah and me after the service, say, you have it so good here in your association, and you realize it. Well, I will definitely agree that we do have it so good here in the Western Baptist Association, and I hope the second part is true that I do realize it. But in that light, the reason that we have it so good, of course, is ultimately God. But it's also because of churches like Ferndale. There's a real peace and a love between our churches. There is a sense of mission for wanting to serve the Lord together. You could not make my job any easier. So thank you very much. Thank you for that. Thank you for your prayers. And least of all, although it's important, I do thank you for the gifts that you give us to help us operate. Okay. That's the preamble to the preamble. Now the preamble. I would like to share a message with you today from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, that I'm calling Keep Your Powder Dry. Yeah. This is a message that I do believe that John alluded to, that God has told me to share with as many of our 21 Western Baptist Association churches this year as possible. My reason for this, the burden for this, I think stems from my favorite verse in the entire Bible, which is John chapter 10, verse 10. Which we were just talking about, where Jesus says, the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. That they might have life and have it more abundantly. Well, of course, first and foremost, what we're talking about there is everlasting life, but there is more meaning to it than just that. It's not just a chronological look, it's a qualitative look. The abundant life does not start the moment that we go to heaven to be with Jesus. The abundant life starts the moment that he comes into our lives and we become followers of his.
So my reasoning behind this message and why I think God's been telling me to share this with our churches is this. I believe that here on earth, we as followers of Jesus Christ experience the true joy, the true abundance in living as we let God use us to lead other people to find that abundant life, to find Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now keep your powder dry. It's a saying that's been around for a long, long time. I understand from what little research I could find, you know, whenever you do research online, it could be true and it could not be true. So if it's not true, well, I apologize in advance. But apparently from what I found, this saying goes all the way back to 1650 when Oliver Cromwell was about to lead a force into battle to free England from the control of the king. And he said to his troops, "Put your trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry." Now again, I don't know if that's accurate or not. It sounds awfully melodramatic, but I get into melodramatic. The point is this, the saying "keep your powder dry" has stayed with us until the present day, meaning be in a constant state of readiness to quickly respond if and when the call comes to take quick action. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, I believe, is a call to those who follow Jesus Christ today to keep your powder dry, to be at constant ready to take quick action, not if God will call, and I would submit maybe not even when God will call for it, because I think that God is calling for it. Brad, I appreciate you reading it. I'm going to go over it again. This will be a little bit different. I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is basically the New American Standard. It says here, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." Okay, I'm going to break right there. You'll find out why in a little bit. But let that be the setup, and now here's the point. God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He came to all the vicinity of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will be made straight, the rough ways smooth. And everyone will see the salvation of God." He then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't start saying to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What then should we do?" The crowds were asking him. We start out this passage with a lot of technical details. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels or the records of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, have an incredible amount of similarity, which only makes sense because they all have the same author, that is God the Father. However, in one of those areas that I'll have to admit to you that I really don't understand why he would do this, because if God is all-powerful and all-knowing, why in the world would he take the trouble to use the likes of you and me? There are points in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where God uses the individual personality of the human vessel to bring out a different aspect of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, in the case of Luke, anybody remember what Luke did for a profession? He's a doctor. So he tends to get into technical detail.
That's what we have starting off here. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius was Caesar or emperor of the Roman Empire after Augustus Caesar, who was the one who was in charge at the time of the birth of Jesus. Tiberius Caesar becomes Caesar about AD 14. So now we do the math and we know about what time this passage is taking place, about AD 29. It goes another little detail. While Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, under Tiberius the emperor, Pontius Pilate served as the governor of the Roman province of Judea, which, if you're looking at today's map, basically is taking in modern-day Israel, Lebanon, and Syria. And yes, this is the Pontius Pilate who is the governor at the trial and condemnation of Jesus 3 to 4 years later. Next it says, Herod was a tetrarch of Galilee. The way that the Roman Empire had things broke down, you had the empire, you had provinces, and then the province was broken up into fourths. And over each of these fourths, there was a sub-ruler who answered to the governor. In this case, we're talking about Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee. Well, Galilee, he knows, up in northern Israel. He actually had authority over two of the fourths. So he covered northern and kind of eastern central Israel. But that name Herod, if you think that now, this should raise up a red flag for you. This is the boy, the son of Herod the so-called Great, who was a king back at the time of the birth of Jesus. This gets really scrambled and hard to describe. It's going to get even worse before we're done here. He had some authority over that area, but yet he had to answer to the Roman authorities. He was a puppet king, or a vassal, if you will. But the reason I pause and talk about Herod and Herod the Great, Herod the Great, Herod Sr., Daddy, was a real barman. One of the horrible things that he did was that after the birth of Jesus, he ordered all the male babies in Bethlehem to be put to death because he was afraid that Jesus was going to pose a threat to him and his kingship somewhere down the line. So we have Herod Jr. in charge of those parts, his brother Philip, another son of Herod, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, basically northeastern Israel. And then there's Lysanias, who has no relation to the Herods at all, and it says that he's the tetrarch of Abilene, which means basically he's got modern-day Syria. So all that's going on, but there's more. Verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So the strings of control, political control that you have in that area at that time, there's the Roman Empire and Tiberius. There's the Roman Empire and Pontius Pilate. And then there's, underneath Pontius Pilate, you got these three guys that are ruling the quarters of the area. But at the same time, you have the high priesthood. Rome decided that it was best in that area to allow the Jewish religious leadership to retain some form of the government that they had always known. So you have a real mishmash here that the high priesthood has authority but no authority. They're in charge of religious matters, but not in charge of them. In charge of political matters, in charge of commercial matters, in charge of legal matters, yet not in charge of them. Kind of messed up, ain't it? It gets worse. Because we have Annas and Caiaphas both mentioned here. Annas had been the high priest back when Jesus was born. Okay? About AD 14 or 15, by the time that Augustus is gone and Tiberius comes on as Caesar, the first one, Annas, his high priesthood ended. And he was succeeded in that role by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. However, Pappy Annas still retained a lot of power and influence. These two, of course, are still the ones in power. They're the ones that have a great deal of influence, have a great deal of strength. They're the ones who lead the arrests and the trial and condemnation of the Lord Jesus. Now, Why in the world did God lead Luke to include all of these technical, trivial details? First of all, because God loves us so much that he wanted to make sure that research geeks like me have a good time reading this passage. Love getting into that. But I think there's something else here, too. And it was alluded at a little bit during your Bible study time before the worship service. Today, things are in a mess. There are plenty of political and other leaders who don't seem to know what they're doing, or they know what they're doing and they just can't do it right, that we could justly blame for problems. It was the same way back then. And I think the reason that God includes this through Luke is to say this. No matter who is tempting to blame, no matter how bad it gets, that's not the point. The point is what comes next. That's why I broke at that point in reading the scripture. Despite all this junk going on, God was still at work. God was still calling. And a matter of fact, I think he calls here the loudest he has ever called. Because we see here that in verse 2, right in the middle, it says that God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah. You remember John? John the Baptist, as we call him now. John, son of Zechariah, and Elizabeth, who was whose cousin? Mary. Mary's cousin. John was born 6 months before Jesus was born. And God had ordained for John to be the one who would preach and prepare the people for the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah that they had been looking for centuries and centuries and centuries. Therefore, John the Baptist is often called the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So it says that God's word came to John. That means that God said, all right, the mission for which I set you apart now starts. And God started speaking through John. Where? In the wilderness. This is a sparsely settled area out to the east of Jerusalem near the Jordan River. Verse 3 says, he went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Gospel in a nutshell. We are sinners. We disobey God. We need to repent from that. We need to own up to the fact that we disobey God. We need to ask Him for forgiveness and turn from those ways. He will forgive us of our sins. And then we go through baptism that has been put under the water and been brought right back up. This is symbolic of the person's new commitment to God and their new life in Him. As it is written, verse 4 says, in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before, was the prophecy that's being fulfilled here. And what we read here in the middle of Luke chapter 3 is actually quoted from Isaiah chapter 40. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low, the crooked will become straight, the rough way smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. Remember when you were putting in the driveway to come up here to the church house? You had stages to go through. And I'll guarantee you that the first time that you hippity-hopped up the driveway before it was finished, it was not as smooth as it is right now, was it? I remember. See, this is a process of making the way as easy and efficient as possible. God had chosen in His great wisdom to use the preaching of John the Baptist as the vehicle through which His power, the Holy Spirit, would make the way for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and for people to understand that and to believe it and follow Him to make that as easy and successful. I won't say that it's possible. I'm just going to say to make it easy to sell. That's what all this business is. Filling in the valleys. Bringing down the mountains. Straightening out the paths. Making the rough smooth so that all will see the salvation of God. Verse 7. He then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, Brood of vipers. Man, I love that phrase. I shouldn't, because he's talking about me. But being a redneck from eastern North Carolina and living and growing up in the swamp where we had all sorts of poisonous snakes, I want to say, you passerless snake. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, I'm going to dig into this a little bit because this is where I started hearing God's voice about this passage to go in the direction that I'm going to go to in applying it. Who is he talking to? It says to the crowds that came. Okay? That was a mixed bag. If you read further in the chapter, there you see some of the subgroups that were in it. All of us are in the brood of vipers. Because we're all sinners. Okay? However, if we read further in the chapter, I think we get this through context. But to be specific, if you look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, which is Matthew's account of this same event, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he says about John the Baptist here, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said, brood of vipers. He was addressing it, I believe, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, focusing it in. The religious leadership of the day, the religious establishment of the day. And this is where I'm starting to pay some attention. I have often joked with people that I would make a doggone good Pharisee. I love rules, especially making you follow them. Yeah. Me? Oh no, I'm exempt. Caught me in a Pharisee. Pharisees and Sadducees, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The justified judgment of God, justified because we disobeyed Him. It's what sinners get. And there's two aspects to it. There is the here and now, and there is the eternal. In the here and now, some, I'm not going to say all, but some of the bad things that we go through in life is as a result of God's wrath, God's judgment on sin. Whether that be sins that we committed or we get the fringe benefits off of other people's sin. But, of course, there is also the eternal aspect, which is much, 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 much worse. The eternal separation from God, or to put in one simple word, hell. Who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Verse 8, therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. Let's be in your life things that show that you realize that you are in this foul state and that you do want to repent and turn to God. And don't start saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Okay, I am giving the metal drama on that. Here's the way that I will present that. And don't start saying to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I guess all the old movies you said in biblical characters spoke with a British accent. We have Abraham as our father. This was the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, favorite cop-out to use whenever they were confronted about maybe they needed to change something in their lives. They even used it with Jesus, the Son of God, in John chapter 8, verse 39. We're the sons of Abraham. How dare you say that we need to change anything? John replies, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Man, you can cling to that, but it ain't worth a thing. Verse 9, even now, the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. That's a symbolic way of saying God's wrath, God's judgment is about to come. And I figure that too. It says it's about to strike at the root of the trees. Okay, you religious leaders, it's going to start with you. You're the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit, that is, fruit that's in keeping with repentance, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It will receive the coming wrath. And now one of the most beautiful verses to me in the entire Bible, Luke chapter 3, verse 10. Because these people get it right. What then should we do? The crowds were asking him. What then should we do? Some of the people who were in these crowds got it right. But after we read a little bit further in the book of Luke, chapter 7, verse 30, the Pharisees and Sadducees did not. Chapter 7, verse 30 of Luke says, "But since the Pharisees and the experts of the law had not been baptized by him, they rejected the plan of God for themselves." I believe that we need to apply the command to keep our powder dry, the command to stay at the ready, to take quick action when God calls. I think we need to apply first today to today's religious leaders, to today's religious establishment. In other words, we need to apply to us. To this point, this is probably the loudest time that God had called to his people. "My Messiah, my son, whom I've been getting you ready for centuries, he's about to come on the scene. It's only a matter of days. Be ready to follow him." And some of the people that were in those crowds, like I said, they said, "Yes, we'll do that." But it was the ones who should have been most ready to say yes. The ones who were already in God's religious leadership. I don't know if we want to pick it apart. How close were they to God? Obviously not at all. But the ones that should have said yes, more than anybody else, they said nothing. They preferred to keep their religious structures and their religious ways that they had grown comfortable with and accustomed to. They preferred to keep control of things themselves instead of giving control over to God. And therefore, they missed out on the something greater that God was up to in that moment. There are so many similarities between what Deborah and I get to do, what John and Carla get to do, and any other pastor and wife get to do, but there are some differences, and please don't take this as me going. I often describe it as I have a mother hen feeling towards the 21 churches in the association. Nobody better mess with one of you, because I'll be honest. But here's the positive aspect of it, I think. I don't want to see any church or any one, any follower of Christ, I don't want to see you miss out on the something greater that God is doing. John 10:10 said again, "The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." We were talking before the service about this. You know, that original Bible language word for abundantly, that Greek word, it translates into multiple English words, like undoing the petals of a flower to get the full meaning. You want to know what one of the English meanings for more abundantly is? Hysterical. I kid you not. I don't mean hysterical. Happy. Good. See, I know that this is what God has promised for us, but be careful. Another sermon, another day, we're talking about what that happy means. Our happiness is not based in our circumstances. Our happiness is based in our God. Okay? Another message, another day. But I don't want you to miss out on that something greater. Can churches make the we have Abraham as our father mistake. The we don't need to do anything different. We're fine just like we are, or this is the best we can do, and we do it to the point that we shut out the call of God. I think I've seen that happen in some of our Western Baptist Association churches, where I'm seeing it happen in two ways. First, we have some churches that are on their last legs. Now, what I mean by that, 10, 15 people on Sunday morning, if not fewer. They're small. They're old. They're tired. And they're weak. And the trap that church falls into is that fewer and fewer, older and older, tireder and tireder, sicker and sicker people are being called upon to shoulder more and more of the workload. Now, what happens with that? What happens with that is that what I'm seeing is that there is nothing left over after just doing the basics, and I mean by basics of the church, having a worship service on Sunday morning and keeping the lights on, paying the bills. There is certainly nothing left in the tank for doing the things that actually would result in God perhaps blessing them with more people to come help shoulder the load. No evangelism, no discipleship, not even time to pray. We're too busy keeping the place open. And the thief comes and kills and steals and destroys the happiness of that church. Now, it's not confined just to that kind of a church. I see it in another way as well in our association. Churches that are bigger. So these are churches that have a lot of successful ministries and programs going on. Maybe what you mean. And I say successful because, hey, we've got people coming, they must be successful. Like that's the measurement of it. Okay? What I find here is not true about all churches in this boat, but we've got some like this. They are so busy keeping, I'm doing the thing of the old vaudeville act of spinning the plates. We're so busy keeping these ministries and programs running that we can't stop and take time to seek the Lord and let Him tell us what something greater He maybe wants to do with us. And what will happen eventually with those churches is that they will surely move to the point of where the first type of church is. They will burn out. And the thief comes, kills, steals, and destroys the happiness of that church. For 5 years, I've been pushing on this in our association. Whether that be by preaching to entire congregations or by having private conversations with churches, pastors, and other leaders. And you know, after 5 years, I've had one of our churches invite me to have one meeting with them about this. What does that say about us? Wait a minute. What does it say about me? Oh, I don't mean me as the leader of the Western Baptist Association. What does it say about me as a follower of Jesus Christ? Because you see, this business about making that mistake of we have Abraham as our father, about saying, I don't need to change, I don't need to do anything different, I don't need to be told by God what He wants me to do different or do more, this all starts with you and me. We can't blame it on the overall church, just like we can't be caught up in all this trivia of political and other types of leaders. It starts with you and me. Hey, look, I've been saved now for almost 50 years. I've been preaching for over 40. I've been here with Deborah as your associational missionary for over 20 years. I've got a master's degree in theology. Don't you think I've got it by now? You see the problem, don't you? The trap that I can fall in, same trap that you can fall in, is that
we can get so comfortable with what we've already done, or even with what God has already done with us, and so accustomed to it that we shut the call of God out of our lives. Churches can get busy keeping the lights on. Churches can get busy with tons of programs and ministries, but I also can get sock in my ways, as the old folks in North Carolina used to call it, to the point that I shut off the call of God. Because we cannot rest on our past. We can't rest on our resumes. We can't rest on our certificates of baptism. We can't rest on our letters of church membership. We cannot rest on our ordination certificates or anything else and not let God continue to call us to Him, to something greater that He's doing. And I do believe that God is in doing something greater this very day. I reject God's control when I do this, because I want to be in control. And I'll tell you why I am in control for you. Any of you who's ever worked with me in prayer time, you know I'm in control for you. Yes, you can call my name. It's necessary. I don't like it, but it's necessary. Well, now how can you tell if this is where you're at? God, through Luke, gives us a very good test. That quote from Isaiah chapter 40. Are you the voice of one crying out in the wilderness? Or is your life about preparing the way for the Lord, making His path straight, filling every valley, bringing down every mountain and hill, straightening out the crooked ways, smoothing out the rough ways, so that everyone will see the salvation of God? There's a story I'd like to tell you that was told by a pastor of one of our Western Baptist Association churches last year. Now, okay, just take the story on face value, because you pick this story apart, it's got tons of holes in it. But it's just a clean, clean story. There was this old hermit that lived down deep in a dark cave. One of his few possessions was a candle. But he didn't have anything to light the candle with. So finally, in desperation, he cried out to God for help. And God did help. God sent an angel who lit the old hermit's candle. And oh, that old hermit, he was so happy, at least for a while. In a few minutes, from another part of the cave, came the second old hermit holding the candle. And he said, "Brother hermit, I didn't even know you were here till I saw the light of your candle. I too have a candle, but I don't have any way to light it. Dear brother, would you mind lighting my candle with your candle?" Instead of lighting the second hermit's candle, the first hermit turns back on the second hermit, kind of hunched his body around the candle, guarding the light. The second hermit, he begged and he begged and he begged, but no matter how hard he begged, the first hermit just went deeper and deeper and deeper into the cave to get away from it. God sent the angel back. The angel lit the candle of the second hermit and went over and blew out the candle of the first hermit. The second hermit tried to relight the first hermit's candle, but God wouldn't allow it to happen. That's why I said there's holes and sword in the cave. Don't get too theological. Fellow hermits, we're down in a deep, dark cave. In and of ourselves, we do not have light. But God, in His grace and goodness and His love, has decided to give you the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Are you sharing that light with other desperate hermits in darkness? Or are you keeping it to yourself? To your church, I would say this. Usually, in our churches, this is what I would say. If you are too busy to be sharing the light of the world, Jesus Christ, with other people,
If you're not doing that, for whatever reason, whether that's you're down to the point that all you can do is keep the lights on, or you're so doggone busy with programs and plans, I suggest this. I suggest that you redeploy some of your time and your resources to getting together with God and coming up with an intentional plan to make contact with new unsaved people, to do whatever it takes to surround them with the gospel so that they can be converted to Jesus Christ, to disciple them, to coach them, to become followers of His, and to commission them, that is, get them into action in the missionary workforce of your church to be more than saved. That's what I normally say, but I've got to say something different here in front of them. I believe you guys are doing that. You don't have it as a lined out plan. You don't have it as a structured program. It's just something that is part of who you are. So to you, I would say the thing that's more important than this intentional plan, which I'd be glad to help any church work on that. There's something more important. No matter how busy you get, keep taking time to come together with the Lord and ask Him, what does He want you to do? Be quiet and listen for Him to tell you, and then be obedient and carry it out, no matter how much He may want to change what you've become accustomed to or comfortable with. Now, what about you as an individual? I would say, get deeper into Bible study and prayer. Not as a ritual that's going to save you, but as a regimen that will put you into a better position to hear the voice of God. The fact that you're here in this church out this morning, guess what? You sniffed it out. You're in a very, very good place for that to happen. Just don't make the mistake that I tend to make. After all these years, please don't get into the trap of saying, God's never going to want to change anything more about me. He's already done. I just need to keep on doing what I'm doing. Yeah, you need to keep on doing what you're doing, but you need to keep on listening to God. When He says, I want you to do something different, then do it. Example. And I don't foresee this happening. This is a hypothetical. I have no intention. As a matter of fact, other places stopped calling me to see if I was available to move there 15 years ago. And I don't want that. But if God were to say today, I want to move you to Deborah, boy, what a struggle that would be. But you know what I'd have to do? You know what we'd have to do? We'd have to go. God can still call no matter where you are in life. This is the good fruit that John the Baptist was calling the religious establishment leaders of his day today. The fruit that is consistent with repentance. Constantly believing and understanding that we are desperate old hermits, and God has called us to go take the light to a world full of desperate old hermits. And in this, we find the true joy of Christian living. In that, we find the fulfillment of John 10:10. The thief comes only to kill, steal, destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have more abundantly. Please pray with me. Father, thank you so much for who you are and the way you go about things. Lots of times, Lord, we don't understand. Lots of times, we flat out disobey. Please forgive us. But thank you for your grace that you still love us and you still call to us. And even as messed up as this world is today, dear God, you are calling louder than ever before. You are at work more than ever before. And for your people, who will respond? You have something greater. Help us to be the kind of people, Lord. Thank you for Ferndale. Thank you for, Lord, the wonderful, wonderful legacy of faith, of obedience, of digging into your scripture, of loving people, and reaching them, and helping them become followers of Christ, that you would look in this place. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray, say amen.